a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We want to consider today again these three words from verse 3, His divine power. Since it has been a couple of weeks since we introduced this thought to you, we will do a bit of review to bring our minds and hearts back to our subject and establish a continuity. What is it that makes these impossible commands of God not unreasonable? To believe, to repent, to obey, is evangelism the only thing that makes those impossible injunctions reasonable? It's brought to us in these three words, His divine power. You remember there are two senses in which we use that word power, in which it is used in the New Testament. One is the sort of official power which speaks of authority or privilege or license, such as the power that is invested in government officers, such as the authority that one person has over another, a husband over the wife, or the magistrate over the people. And then there is that concept of power which speaks of force, of energy in motion, of might, of real work being done, of a dynamic. That is the power that is in view today and in every consideration that we are about to explore. We are acquainted with this sort of power. We see it in the sun. We see it in forms of heat, the differential pressure of gas and liquid, in the winds and waves, in the rivers, and the weight, and the gravity, and the tides, in the burning of fuels, in electricity, in electromagnetic fields. All of these speak of energy being expended and something being done. But our subject is something beyond that, which is the source and the creator and giver of all of that, but is something entirely different. His divine power. It is the creator and the source and the governor of all the above. And all of these give the undeniable proof of His divine power. That's what we're told in Romans 1 and 20, that the invisible things of the creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His divine power, His eternal power in Godhead, so that people are without excuse. We also thought a little bit about the past and present exhibitions of this divine power, the creation of the universe, the bringing it into existence. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We do not understand how, but we understand that's the way it happened. I can understand that. I can't understand any other reason for the existence of things being what they are, other than the fact that they were brought into existence by His divine power. He spake the worlds into existence, the Psalm 33 tells us. The cohesion of the elements. Nothing in the world, nothing in the creation sticks together. There's no glue that holds things together. Everything is separate and in motion. The Bible tells us that he upholds all things by his divine power. The curse was brought upon the world by his divine power. Thorns and thistles, sickness, disease, suffering, heartache, and we are still there. The flood was not a fluke of nature, but an act of God, his divine power. He says, I myself bring a flood of waters upon the earth. Our Lord came into this earth miraculously. The Almighty overshadowed a woman. The power of God came upon her, and she was with child by the Holy Spirit. The resurrection was brought by his divine power. One thing that nearly all false cults put in question, all modernism or liberalistic beliefs, the first thing they start doubting is the resurrection. That a man died, that he could ever live again. Well, if you rule out the word God and his divine power, the resurrection is indeed incredible. But once you introduce God and God's divine power, it's altogether reasonable. It is our hope of resurrection, his divine power. The kingdom of God is said to come with power. The miracles, the signs and wonders, the healings that are wrought in the New Testament by our Lord and by the apostles was also attributed to his divine power. Now, today we want to continue our thoughts on his divine power. That is, that those things, certain things before us, for which this divine power is absolutely necessary. That is, only this divine power will suffice. Our text tells us, whereby are given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. First of all, we must understand that the effectiveness of the gospel ministry, in this sense especially, demands and calls for his divine power. Our Lord told his disciples that while he was still with them in the latter part of Luke's gospel in chapter 24 and verse 49, where he gives them a command. Let me see if I can read that to you. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You're not going to get anything done until you are endued with this divine power. Luke repeats that again in the first chapter of the book of Acts, when he's in verses 4 through 8. These words with which we're familiar, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It would help us if we would take note that this baptism of the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with sanctification, that is, making you holy or more godly or more righteous. It has exclusively to do with his divine power, that divine enablement to do that without which we cannot do. That's the reason he said, don't you try to do anything. Don't you go anywhere. Don't you lift a finger. He commanded them to wait until you receive that promise. Therefore, he tells them that in verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then, and only then, you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the first verse of the apostle's first letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power. This is an amazing statement here. It qualifies once and for all and undeniably and unmistakably the effective element in the preaching of the gospel has nothing whatsoever to do with homiletics or the art of oratory or the power of persuasion or psychological manipulation of words or the beauty or the flowerness of speech. It has only to do with the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? My, oh my, and how unbelieving the entire Christian world is of that very thing. They think preachers can be trained, can be made, can be manufactured, can be cultivated. Well, there is some grace that has to be done, but if there's no metal, there's no temper, there's no hardness, there's no quality in that act, it ain't gonna chop no wood no matter how much edge you put on it. So he puts it there in 2 Corinthians, that is the second letter, in chapter 6 and verse 7. He brings it up again, this matter of the effectiveness of the gospel ministry. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor, by dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, but never without the power of God. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7 again tells us, of which the Apostle Paul says, I became a minister. How did Paul get to be the great apostle? Well, he went to seminary at Gamaliel Seminary. He sat at the feet of that great scholar, Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin. Fierce warrior, had a good bloodline. Impeccable. All of those things the Bible says he counted nothing but done. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Once again, it is that divine power. Also, this divine power is absolutely essential for faith, for repentance, for the possession and the apprehension of spiritual life at all. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19 says, unto usward who believe. Now the common thought among Christendom is, we offer a proposition here. It is within your power to believe or to reject. Faith is something that you can supply. You have a free will. You have intelligence. We are giving you an intellectual proposition. You believe it, you're saved. If you don't believe it, you're lost. It's simply up to you. But the Word of God tells us, unto usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. We preach a gospel, a word of God, which is true, which is credible, which is demonstrable, but which no one can believe and will not believe outside of the working of his mighty power. Somebody says, where are those miracles? My, oh my, they changed water into wine. They made blind men see. They made deaf men hear. They made lame people. They made lepers clean. Why don't we see those anymore? Sure would like to see a miracle of God's grace. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? That was he, incarnate God in the flesh, born, lived, and walked on this earth, satisfied the law of God perfectly, died and rose from the dead to give eternal life to all. I sure do believe that you are a walking miracle of God's grace. Most folks don't believe that. Can't. And the only reason you believe it is the working of His divine power. Faith, therefore, is an act of God's great power. Repentance is. We're told that in Acts 5 and verse 11, where he says that Jesus Christ came to give repentance to Israel. Not only to Israel, but a little further on over in chapter 11 and verse 18, those Israelites were absolutely astounded and amazed, because wherever they were preaching, those unbelieving dogs, those Gentiles, those people from every nation were coming out of the woodwork. They were coming from far and here. I mean, outstripping the number of Jews. A Gentile believing in the Jewish God. But they didn't reject it. This is what they said. God has demonstrated a mighty power. Here are these Gentiles believing. Then hath God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Paul writes his protege, Timothy, in the second letter, and in chapter 2 and verse 25, he says the man of God must not strive. My, oh my, how God rebuked me with that one many times. The man of God must not strive, but must be gentle, meek, meekly instructing those who oppose themselves. They're not against you, they're against themselves. That peradventure God will grant them repentance. How you know? God might give that fellow some repentance. He won't have none unless God works it by His mighty power. Heard an amazing statement yesterday by a young man who lived 28 years of his life as a wicked man. And he said it was in a short time, not hardly more than a week, between the time he first heard the word of God brought under conviction for his sake. Of course, I'd said lots of times it takes years. You don't reap a crop overnight. I said, that can't be so. Certainly you had been aware of your sin and felt guilty and condemned and felt like you might be brought into judgment for your sins at some time. He said, no, not that I can remember. 28 years living in sin and ungodliness and never even felt like he needed to repent of anything. You think that is amazing? Well, it might be. Maybe rare, but it is certainly no exception. It isn't rare in the sense that it does not happen. We simply do not understand the power of the evil one to pull a veil over our eyes and make us blind, where people can do heinous atrocities and never feel any guilt about it at all. And then when God works His grace in a Christian and makes his heart so tender that even the slightest infraction just breaks his heart, he sees himself as unbearably wicked. That's the grace of God, the power to give us the grace of repentance. And those of us who are saved, who hope to grow in grace and in holiness and righteousness, sanctification, spiritual growth, mortification of sin, perseverance. Dear preacher friend of mine told me something years ago. I never heard anybody admit it like that. But I think probably I'm the first fellow he heard preach the sovereign grace of God. It set the whole Bible conference on his ears for years. But after a few years of that, when he'd come to believe that God was sovereign in salvation, that's what he told me. He said, Conrad, he says, I got this thing of the sovereignty of God settled in election. He says, I know that salvation is all of God. Man dead in sins and trespasses, he can't do anything. He doesn't have any strength, doesn't have any power. And God got to do it all. It's all of grace. It's all of God. But after a man gets saved, he says, I believe it's every man for himself. In other words, the Apostle Paul put it in Galatians like this. Are you so foolish that having begun in the Spirit are now made perfect by the flesh? And yet so many subscribe to that silly, illogical fact that we've got spiritual life then and God cuts us loose. Says, all right, run along now. No, we may only grow in grace. We may only mortify sin in our mortal bodies. We may only persevere by His divine power. Let me read you some scriptures in connection. I know I'm giving you a lot of Bible today, but it won't hurt you any. Romans chapter 8, you've read all these before. Maybe did not relate them to our subject today. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. And He's not talking about the resurrection. He's talking about this mortal body through His Spirit who dwells in you. God, by His power, can make this old dying body a fit instrument to glorify God. He can endow it with spiritual life. In the fifth chapter of Romans, in verse 21, so that as sin reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a dynamic. If at one time you and I were enslaved by the power of sin, and we were, even much more shall His divine power cause us to reign through righteousness unto life. And it is only His divine power which does that. 1 Peter 1 and 5 tells us this, unto us who are kept, preserved by His divine power. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, He tells us, unto Him who is able to make all grace abound toward you. He has this excellence, this divine power, for He is able to enable us into all good works through this divine power. In fact, the Bible tells us, our Lord tells us in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. He says, there be some standing here today who shall not see death until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. That's the divine power. Now, what we're talking about here is just what we began to talk about at Pentecost. The kingdom of God. As far as I am concerned, and I understand other people don't understand it like this, but as far as I can understand it, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the church, the saints, spiritual Israel, New Jerusalem, all of those are synonyms for the same thing. The church, the redeemed, the company of believers, God's people, this kingdom. That's the reason He calls it the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, can anyone imagine a kingdom without some divine power? I was listening to one of these political pundits just a little while the other evening. I think they were debating the question of whether the Christian right was a threat that anybody ought to fear or not. And I think it was William F. Buckley who said this. You know, there's liberals in this country scared to death of the Christian right. You know, they're going to take over the country. They're going to hurt us. They're going to do something bad for America. We need to watch this Christian right, you know. Oh, they're bad people. Yeah, I'm shaking my boots. He said, we have as much to fear from the Christian right as we do an invasion from Haiti. From Haiti. A military invasion from Haiti. Well, why did he use that particular illustration? Because Haiti doesn't have much power. It has not much kingdom. They don't have an army. They don't have any military. Now, when we talk about a kingdom, when we're talking about something that's instituted with power to rule and conquer, it has to be endued with power. It's not going to stand. That's the reason Jesus said, some of you standing until you're going to see this kingdom come in, and it's not going to be without power. No, it didn't come in mewing like a cat and kitten. It come in with a roar, with the rushing of a mighty wind. God demonstrated this wasn't a little weak thing is going to fizzle out in a few years and be relegated and forgotten about. No, it's coming in with power. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, He has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and that of a sound mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, the apostle said, We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Great power, marvelous power, His divine power. But Christians not going to go around strutting themselves. They're not going around throwing around their political power and weight, intimidating people. No, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence might be known to be the power of God and not of man. Comes in with divine power. That power is absolutely necessary if evil is going to be restrained. I'll tell you who's afraid of the Christian, right? Or I just should say, Christian, evil is afraid of it. They are absolutely terrorized by it. I mentioned this to that young preacher up there that I preached for last week. And he didn't know, but he never heard some of these questions, some of these statements, that Mary, the Queen of Scots, said, I fear the prayers of John Knox more than I fear all the armies of the Pope or anything anyone else could do. I fear the prayers of that Scotch Presbyterian preacher over there in Scotland. Yes, it restrains evil. It is a terror to evil works. We must overcome Satan, demons, and we shall utterly despair of all of these without His divine power. Someone said, concerning spiritual experiences which we have had, when Philip was told to leave Samaria and go out there in the desert, the Holy Ghost came and told Philip to leave where he was and go out there and transport him out there in the desert. And there he was, and here came the Ethiopian eunuch, and you know the story. Don't you know that was a marvelous experience for Philip? And maybe he, all the rest of his life, he longed to have another experience like that. And he gave him two or three other illustrations. Some experience that he'd had. He said, oh, I wish you could have him again. He said, it hadn't happened in a long time. I just mourned for him. He said, don't you think Philip, the rest of his life, wished he could have another experience like that? I said, no, I don't. I have had some high experiences in my life, but I don't want them no more. Because most of the time, they weren't really a lot of fun. Most of the time, they came when I was back in a corner by the wolves and about to be ripped apart from one end to the other. Terrible, awful times, and that's when I found out who God was. That's when I discovered His divine power, and I haven't ever forgotten. And that's when it will come. We will utterly despair of these awesome things that we face without this divine power. But as we begin to see it, dear friend, our faith builds up and our confidence builds up to where we just believe God can do anything and might do anything. Now, it's unmistakable. It's undeniable. According as His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How does this power come to us? A couple of preachers told me this. I heard two preachers say that about getting a message from God early in the week. One fellow says, I wish I didn't get it so early in the week, and I wish I didn't get so excited about it, because before the week's over, I done all my shouting and crying about it, and the thing's done fizzled out. I said, I don't know anything about that. It just gets bigger and bigger and bigger to me until Sunday morning. I'm just about to explode with it. And after it's over, it still ain't fizzled out. It takes me till midnight before I get settled down about the thing. My heart is enlarged to impress upon you what I'm about to say this morning. How does this divine power come to us? Now, there are deadly errors here. I hear them on every side. Hardly a day goes by that I do not talk to some professing Christian that he does not evidence some wrong thinking in this respect. No doubt about it. He has. Eminent means he's down here among us and with us. Emmanuel, if you please. God with us. Transcendent means that he's separate from us. And that's true. He is both transcendent, that is absolutely holy and separate from us, but he is also with us. That's Christianity. But the deists only believe in an immanent God, our transcendent God. That is a God who has created all things, and then he has given us certain principles, certain tools, certain objects to work with, and given us an instruction of methods of how to do things done. And then he sits in the heavens and lets us work everything out all by ourselves. He's an absentee God, and he was praying to him. He's already done everything he's going to do. This is the God of the seminars. This is the God of the how-to books. This is the God who says, if you'll come and learn and get these tools, you can really get the job done. This is the God that comes to us 1,000 different ways. It's not Christianity, it's deism. It's the worship of secondary causes. We don't worship God. God didn't do anything. I did it. And the reason I did it, I had the right tools, and I had the right method, and I had the right means, and I learned how to use them, and I got the job done. That's what we substitute for his divine power. It is idolatry. It is, as I said, is the worship of means and the worship of symbols, and they actually become fetishes. Do you know, God help us, that a lot of people make a fetish out of this book? You know what a fetish is? It's a rabbit foot. It's a horseshoe nailed on the wall. It's a four-leaf clover. In many cases, it's a little dolly on top of your head. Or anything that you might say, this object here does something for me. It's a fetish. Another deadly misapprehension of this is dead orthodoxy. That is the worship of creeds. The Westminster Confession. The New Hampshire Confession of Faith. The shorter catechism, the longer catechism, the Heidelberg catechism. And if you listen to certain preachers, you will find more quotation from the creeds and the writings of the elders than you do from the Word of God. Man devised doctrines. It is that, in short, for which Jesus reserved his harshest, most scalding, most blistering condemnations to the scribes and Pharisees. Ye hypocrites, ye whited sepulchres, ye serpents, ye generations, ye fools, ye blind guides. How shall ye escape the damnation of hell? You know what those people were doing? They weren't doing anything but reverencing Moses and the writings of the elders that they derived from Moses, the traditions that were handed down to them. This is what we live by. This is the power. This is the authority. You can't get in this. This system is closed up. Dead orthodoxy. What a curse it is. It is a substitute for his divine power. Another thing that might help us here is to find out and to get fixed in our mind, in a way of illustrating what I just said, what his divine power is not. It is not an official power. That is, it isn't. It does not accrue to us in offices. That is, in being an appointed. And that's simply an English word for the word ordained. Being appointed or ordained a bishop or a pastor or an evangelist. I remember when I was ordained, and I shouldn't have been ordained, I was a novice. And I had the idea after those fellows laid hands on me, I was something different. And I really did. I am now a reverend. I got papers here to show it. I just confessing how silly I was then if you think I'm silly now. It is not in that. Well, what we need is a prophet here. Ah, we need an apostle. Ah, I think we need an evangelist. Ah! That won't get the job done. That is not his divine power. Not in deacons, not in supervisors, not in any that men might call so-called vicars who have, by virtue of their office, become conduits of his divine power. Whereby if we can get us one of those, we get things done. No, it's not there. Nor is it in institutions. You know it isn't in the denomination. The denomination doesn't know it, but it isn't in the denomination. Not even the good denominations. Nor the boards. Nor is it in the seminaries. When you come out of the seminary, probably you're not going to have as much as you had when you went in there. Sure won't come there. It isn't even in the churches. Oh, I'm going to get in trouble here. No, sir. God did not invest his divine power in the organized or unorganized churches. Nor in the church. Now the Bible says we are building together a divine for a habitation of God through the Spirit. But don't you know that God told some certain ones, Jesus did, if you're not careful, I'm going to take your lampstand away from you. Do you suppose the lampstand has been removed? That God by his Spirit could remove himself from the church and the church would go right on? Why couldn't it? You know, it's a church. He's got to be here. God got to because we're the church. Think again. Not even the true church. Not even the right church. Let alone the whore. Not even in the church membership. There are multitudes of people who think that because we can call a meeting and get everybody together, and if we all vote and agree on something, God's got to do something. Yes, again. You vote God into something. That's not where his divine power is. In fact, it's not in men at all. It certainly isn't in his gift, in his charisma, either physical. They tell me that before the advent of electronics, you want to be a preacher, they measured your chest. Had to take breathing exercise. Can you yell loud enough? Do you have the right kind of physical gifts to preach? Nor his intellectual? Oh, what a fraudulent idea this is. That only those who have the highest IQ are fit to minister. And the Apostle Paul plainly says he didn't call many like that. And yet, we want to parade out these intellectual powers. Certainly not his psychological and not even spiritual gifts. The Apostle Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I have all these gifts, can prophesy, do miracles, perform wonders, have not love, profits me nothing. It certainly is not in education, in training, in degrees. Not in that, not in psychology, the manipulation of minds and emotions. Those are the big things in which commercial religion traffics today. Certainly it isn't in schemes, programs, methods, plans, and ideas. I sometimes am driven to where I simply want to lie in the dust and weep. We see churches, institutions, even the parachurch organizations and so forth, continually the printers are grinding out these new programs, these new schemes, these new ideas, these think tanks, they're coming up with them. We're in trouble. We need something else to do. We got to get some job done. Oh, I've got a new idea here. What you need to do is order this. Institute this plan. Oh, what fools we are. Drunking after these broken cisterns. Scrambling around for a piece of these rags. Picking in those we shall find His divine power. But now, let us come down to our own backyard. Where is this divine power to be found? Oh, Brother Merrill. It's in the Bible. It's in the Word. It's in the truth. It's in the gospel. One young man told me recently, he says, the gospel is powerful. I think it's the most powerful thing in the universe. Raw. Ain't that power in it. Now, Brother Merrill, I appreciate you and I love you and everything, but you done missed it here now. Now, stay with me just a little. I know what you're thinking about. You're thinking about Romans 1:16, where the Apostle Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also, for it, that is the gospel, is the power of God and the salvation. See there? Read the rest of it. To everyone who believes. How about John 8:32? You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See there, the powers and the truth. How about Hebrews? Chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is alive and sharper and powerful. Powerful! Sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How about the word of God and the prophet? We said, is not my word a hammer, a fire? And you telling us the word doesn't have any power in it? The gospel doesn't have any power in it. That the truth doesn't have any power in it. I'm not going to leave you hanging here. I hope you don't run out on me. I'm in trouble if you do. Let me give you some scriptures that are taken to indicate this power. When they're evident that these words, that is the truth spoken, the gospel spoken, and written, are preached, has absolutely no inherent power. There never has been a time when there were as many Bibles published and put in houses as they are now. Bookstores stacked to the ceiling, got them hanging off the walls and the ceilings. All kind of religious crap, scriptures. Truth, what of it? Everywhere. I get a bale of it out of my mailbox every week. And yet, Christianity is weaker, more anemic, more apostate now than I know of any time, certainly since I've been living. Even today, where those churches where the true gospel is preached and hundreds, thousands, millions of people will sit there and yawn and hope it's over with so I can get out of here. And so it didn't touch God. Well, how can that be when he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? That the word of God is powerful. Well, consider these scriptures that tell us that there is no inherent power in those words spoken. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We've already made one reference to what our apostle is talking about here. He says, for the message of the cross, That's the gospel. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, it is the power of God unto salvation. Yes, the gospel that you hear today has great power in it because you believe it. And that's what he tells us a little further over in John, our Romans 1. The gospel is the power of God to those who believe. How are you going to believe without his divine power? In the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 4, my speech, my preaching, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. It is the power, not the content, that is put in force here. In the fourth chapter, in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know, not the words, not the doctrine, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now, he is not making the word nothing. He is not diminishing doctrine to where it is unimportant, but he says it must be in power. In other words, it's not the kingdom of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, by the word of truth, by the power of God. And so you see, again, finally, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, I'm not through preaching yet, I'm through with that part. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And in much assurance. Now, do you see that? The power isn't in the word. It must accompany the word. It must accompany the gospel. Otherwise, it will accomplish nothing. We're talking about his divine power. You see, the word of God, the gospel, the truth, is effectual only in the hand of God himself. Not just a man. Not just a preacher. In John 6 and 63, Jesus said this, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak to you, those words are spirit, and they are life. If we look at that passage in Hebrews chapter 4, where he says the word of God is sharp, it's alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Let me read you as he continues that Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And notice as he continues, for there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked to and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This isn't a preacher reading the Bible to somebody. This isn't a prophet standing and speaking, saying, thus saith God. This is God himself on the scene. It isn't the Bible that's searching your heart. It's God who's searching your heart. Now then, let us come to the conclusion of this matter. His divine power, how does it come to us? Only in the person of God himself. He ain't going to give us some of his divine power. It's not fleshy, it's divine. It's godly power. It cannot be separated from him. Dear friends, if we are conscious, if we're in awe of power present, we can be certain God done got into this bunch. God done filled this house. God himself has moved on the scene. Pull off your shoes. You see in the bush burning. You're in his presence. God himself is present. The provocation of all of this thought comes from Isaiah 54 and 13. What a comprehensive statement this is. All your children, every one of them from the least to the greatest, shall be taught by the Lord. Oh, I got different Sunday school teachers. Well, I got different preachers. All God's children taught by him personally. One-on-one. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. And great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. Paul tells us again in that first epistle to the church at Corinth in chapter 2, God has not given us the spirit of this world, but the Spirit of God, which is him, God himself, that we might freely know the things which are given to us by God. We can't know any other way unless he comes to us in his Spirit and in his power. How then, if we would be saved, we must seek God. If you would be saved, you must seek God. If you would believe, if you would repent, you must seek God. How then, if we would be taught, if we would know, we must seek God. If we would grow in grace, we must seek God. If we would witness, if we would minister, if we would serve God acceptably, we must seek him. If we would walk and worship, we must seek God. Let us stand.